day yesterday that 2 Timothy was my favorite book right now, and that whatever I'm reading is my favorite. But this really is. I don't have a life verse, but if I did, I think it would be this one, because it seems to sum up all the Christian life in one beautiful, brief passage. And I'd like for us tonight, from this one little passage, to study the normal Christian life. Let's ask God's blessing on this time together. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you that you give us in your word all that we need to be all that you want us to be. Help us to understand your ways more perfectly in these next moments and to do your will more fully. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. What is God after? What is His goal? His goal is that we be recreated in the same image, the image of the Lord. We spoke about this a little last night when we were thinking of what it means to be in His image. Not in the image of His infinite power, not in the image of His infinite wisdom, but in His moral likeness, to be like Jesus. It's called here the glory of God. I don't know what you think of when you think of glory. Maybe you think only glory by and by. Maybe you think of heaven. I believe that glory, in its basic use in Scripture, particularly when it is speaking of the glory of God, is speaking of His character shining out brilliantly, on display, illuminated. It's not glorious, really, if it's not seen. But it's not something about God that's seen. It is God Himself. It's His character on display. And that's what you and I were designed for. We were designed to be display cases for the glory of God. We were designed to put His character on display, the beauty of Jesus. And this is the normal Christian life. Some people speak of a victorious Christian life, or a triumphant life, or a deeper life, or a higher life. Various terms are used of a life that gets across the idea that it is something special. It's a first-class citizenship to which only a very few people attain. There's a first stage of the rocket when you're born again, and that takes care of most people, but then there are some people who get a second stage, a booster, and they are some brand of super Christian. I like to use the word normal, the normal Christian life, but don't let me mislead you. I'm not talking about the average Christian experience. There's a great difference between the normal Christian life and the average Christian experience. For example, if you go down to the hospital in San Antonio, and they have one floor that's given over to people with various infectious diseases, the normal temperature is still 98.6. But the average temperature on that floor may be 100. I think that the average Christian experience is far from putting the glory of God on display. The average Christian experience is to pretty much put my own weaknesses, my own failures, my own not very pretty characteristics on display and projecting them into the lives of others. But the normal Christian life is described here in 3:18. Unfortunately, the average life is subnormal. It's the life of Christ twisted, corroded, tarnished, because you see, all have sinned and are falling short of the glory of God. It came as a revelation to me to find the force of the verb in that famous word in Romans 3:23. All have sinned. If I asked everybody here to raise his hand who has sinned, you'd raise your hand. But then it says, and are falling short of the glory of God. It's the same word, glory. We are all falling short of His glorious perfection. And that is the experience that we have. And so we come up with average Christians who are worried, like any man in the world, who are impatient, like any person in the world, maybe short-fused, maybe impure, maybe self-centered, so that plans and activities and even prayers center around me and my kingdom and building my kingdom and seeing what I'm going to be able to get out of it, what's in it for me. Perhaps it's the weakness of gossip that is called innocent, but is anything but innocent. Just average behavior. And the glory of God isn't on display. It is a distorted image of God. My children, while they were children, used to enjoy, above all else, at the circus or, the state fair and places like that, these funny mirrors, you know. I've watched them stay for 4 or 5 minutes in front of a funny mirror, just laughing their heads off, and how they enjoy to see all the distortions when they get long and skinny, and they get big and round, and they get all sorts of distortions, and it really is, in a grotesque sort of way, it is kind of funny, isn't it? And yet, when people look at the average Christian to see the reflection of the glory of God, it's all distorted. It's warped. It's out of shape. But it's not funny. It's something to weep about. And that's not what God planned for us. We were designed to let our light shine, to let the glory shine out, not so that people would glorify us, but so they'd glorify the Father who's in heaven. And this verse really spells out how we're to be that way. Basically, this problem of average Christian experience being transformed into normal Christian living has three basic answers to it. I think there's one true answer that we find here, but there are other answers that are given. The most common answer that is given, I saw illustrated in a little experience I had in Japan with my children. Being a good daddy who always tries to do that which the children want, when my children came up with the idea of going skiing, daddy, good old daddy, says, okay, we'll go skiing. Of course, I never even, you know, I was raised before the era of television, and I had never even seen a pair of skis until I was an adult, and let alone riding on one or whatever you do on them. And but they said they wanted to go skiing, so I went out with them to the ski slope. Now, in Japan, when they do anything, they really do it with a vengeance. Everybody does it. And this was a time when everybody was skiing. And so they built a ski slope, artificial ski slope, out on the borders of Tokyo. And so we went out there. And it was quite an interesting experience. They gave each of us these long planks that were to be put on our feet. And my kids had never been skiing before, you know, but they were very courageous. And we went over to the ski slope. And this way was a high ski slope that went way up the side of the hill. And then this side was a little baby ski slope. And this was the one you learn on. And the people that took us down there told me that I better practice on this one. Well, it wasn't very complimentary, especially since my kids' little squirts were all going up here on the big one, but at any rate, I looked at that one and this one and decided this was the one for me. So I began to contemplate. They helped me get them on my feet. I still wasn't sure how I was going to get from here up to the top. I could see how they were getting down, more or less, but I couldn't see how to get up. And then I noticed that they were going up sideways. They had these poles and they go like this and they went up sideways up the hill. Is that bad? Well, that's the way they were doing. So I said, okay, I'll get up. And I started up the hill like so. And I got about 6 or 7 paces up. And all of a sudden, I knew it was going to happen. And I just swooped right down to the bottom. And I sat there for a minute and looked around in hopes that nobody saw me who would know me. And then I had a bright idea how I was going to solve the problem. So this time, I started up. And this time I got about the same distance, or maybe 1 or 2 more. And sure enough, they started to slip. And so I just picked up this one and clamped it down over that one. And I nearly broke my sacroiliac. And it was really a very embarrassing, humiliating experience. And total shambles. Are you a skier or something? And guess what I thought about? Guess what I thought about? Now, remember, I'm more or less a preacher. I thought of a sermon illustration. As I sat there all doubled over and wondering how I was going to extricate myself from that situation, I thought, you know, this is just like the Christian life for most people. You know? You look around and see what others are doing, and you hope nobody's watching, and then you try hard. You try hard. And you get about 5 paces up, and then zoop, you slip 3 paces back. And then you struggle up 4 or 5 more, and then you're back 10. And then you're up 20, and then you're back 5. For most ordinary church members, and unfortunately for many Christians, the Christian life is a struggling climb toward some unreachable peak of perfection. The do-it-yourself program. But that's not what Paul tells us about it. Here he says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." He gives us good news. He says, that's not the way to do it, but that's the way most people live. It's a do-it-yourself, self-help program. And what happens? What's the end result of it? One of two things happens. If the person had good genes and a fairly decent early upbringing, they get fairly successful, and they're likely to become proud and hypocritical about it and put themselves off for something they're not. Well, what we're talking about from Luke in the morning, they'll climb up on the stage and put on a pretty good act. Self-deceived pride or hypocrisy. That's one possible result. If you're fairly successful compared with other people. But for most of us, it results in emotional stress, in guilt, in discouragement, and finally, quitting. Hanging on your beak. It doesn't work. It's no good. And that's really what happened in the do-it-yourself program. But the Christian life was never meant to be a struggling climb toward some distant peak of perfection. That's not what it was for. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that's wonderful good news. That's the salvation we offer. Is it the salvation you experience today? Or are you kind of struggling up on those skis and clamping around and trying to keep from being too embarrassed? Well, we hear this word and we say, hallelujah. Now, if I can just have the right experience, if I can just get it all straight now and get it in my notes and get it just right and have the real experience, I'll be home free. Many people spend half their lives looking for this kind of an experience. It'll settle everything and lift them past all effort and all failure. Well, my kids at this ski slope, I went after I fooled around a few times, and I did gradually get up to the top and make a catastrophic descent once or twice. I decided to see what they were doing. And here they were, way up at the top and coming down, you know, and I wondered, how in the world did they get up there, you know? Boy, I mean, I don't care how good you are. That'd take a long time. And then I saw over on the side, they had these little chairs rigged up on a rope. And they took 10 yen, which is about 2.5 cents, and they buy a ticket, and they get in there, and they just go right up to the top. And that's what a lot of people think the Christian life is, you know? If I can just get the right combination, if I can just get that 10 yen, if I can get the same experience that Susie had, if I can just get the doctrine down straight and get the thing to click, then the first thing you know, I'm just going to have a trouble-free, effortless ride right to the top without any more worry about failure. We call it instant sainthood, you know, sort of a magical ride. And that's what a lot of people are looking for. Is that what the Christian life is? Look what Paul says. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed. Now that looks like past tense, but actually it's not. If you translate that literally, it would be saying, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Isn't that beautiful? From one degree of glory to another. It's like a three-way bulb, you know. You turn it on, that's bright. Then you turn it again, it's brighter. And you turn it again, it's brighter yet. And only this time it's not a three-way bulb. It's about a 50-million-way bulb. And the Lord turns on the glory. And then the next day there's more glory. And then the next day there's more glory. And the next day there's more glory. And that's what he said. Isn't that what he says? He said, we are being transformed. Click, 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 click. We are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. From one degree of glory to another. Not instant total glory. Not absolute likeness to Jesus instantaneously. But from one degree of glory to another. Not from one degree of embarrassment to another. not from one degree of misery to another, but one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. It doesn't say we transform ourselves. It says we are being transformed. And it does, and it says, of course, by the Spirit of the Lord. But some want it all right now. God doesn't do us all the same way. Does that make you threatened or fearful? Or does that make you happy? God doesn't deal with us all the same way. Did you ever hear the story of the first testimony meeting of the people who were cured of blindness? You ever hear about that testimony meeting in the first church in Jerusalem? That depends on whether you're, you know, whether it's First Baptist or First Presbyterian, depending on what you are. But anyway, it's the first church. And they had a called meeting for a testimony meeting of everybody that had been cured of blindness. And so all the people gathered in there. And one of the fellows got up and he began to give a testimony about how he'd been cured of blindness. Once I was blind and now I see. And he said, oh, that wonderful touch when he touches you and you can see. And another fellow jumped up and he said, yes, that touch is great. But he says, it's not the first touch, it's the second touch. Remember? The first touch, you could see men walking as trees walking. And everything was kind of blurred. It was sort of the first stage. But oh, the second touch, that's what needed. That's what you need. That's where it is if you get that second touch. And somebody else said, and somebody else jumped up and said, I don't understand this thing at all. He says, that sounds like a bunch of magic, mumbo-jumbo. You know, God doesn't do anything by halves. And all of this touch business, all he has to do is speak the word. He speaks the word, and you're healed. And another fellow back over on the other side says, wait a minute, that's cheap believism. He says, you can't do that. He says, you got to do your part. He says, oh, I remember. I remember when he spit on the ground and made the mud and put it on my eyes. And he told me to go all the way across Jerusalem to the pool called Sent, Siloam. I'd never been in that part of town before. Then I'd stumble along and the dogs barked at me and I barked my shins and I almost gave up. I said, no, I'm going all the way. And when I got there and washed, I could see. Brethren, you've got to do your part. Work salvation. Work salvation. You don't have anything to do with it. Another fellow jumped up and said, and he says, hey, by the way, he says, I've heard all of you people talking, but I haven't heard anybody say anything about the demon of blindness being cast out. He says, I don't think any of you can see. You haven't had the demon cast out. And that was the beginning of the first five denominations, you know. Because why? Because we want to put our thing on everybody else and everybody to have exactly the same experience. But I think it's beautiful if you study through the New Testament to discern that at least of those cures of blindness that are recorded, no two of them were in the same way. And when God heals you, you may not be like anybody else. And when God transforms you from one degree of glory to another, it just may not be the same experience that your roommate has or that the person you admire most may have. But suppose a person thinks that this is what he's got to have, an experience that'll just do it all, once for all, settle everything. Well, it's interesting, but the end result is essentially the same as the person who's trying to do it on his own. It's either self-deceived pride and hypocrisy, or it's great frustration and guilt because I haven't been able to get the experience or I haven't been able to keep the experience. One or the other. The end result turns out to be about the same. So that's what the Christian life is not. It's not a struggling, self-help climb to some unreachable peak of perfection. And on the other hand, it's not an effort-free, troubleless, instantaneous, like, ride, instant sainthood, magic, no. Well, then you say, what is the difference among Christians? Surely there's some difference. Surely there's some secret to it. Well, he tells us here what it is. Not Christians certainly are not all the same. There's a difference between an average Christian and a normal Christian. There certainly is. I remember one time I was up in northern Japan in Sapporo, which is really cold country. That's just south of Hokkaido, which is more or less like a combination of Siberia and Alaska. And we were going to open up a Christian snow camp up there. At least some of my colleagues were, and I was to go up there and help them look over the property they had. And it was very interesting for a South Carolinian to go there and see all that snow. And we came to this beautiful and rather famous ski slope. They had a little one there, by the way, that Mother Nature had made and that people were practicing on. But this other one, you wouldn't believe. It went up just like that. Well, it looked like that. I guess it wasn't quite like that. And up and up and up. Those people up at the top, they looked like little beetles up there. They were so far away. And they come zipping down there. And boy, that was pretty exciting to me. And, of course, I began to think about the Tokyo ski slope. And I thought, boy, you know, that'd take a long time to get up there. Even if you had snowshoes, it'd probably take half your life to get up there. I wonder how they get up there. So I looked around for the chairs. And sure enough, they had some chairs over on the side. But it wasn't moving. It was dead. So I asked the person who was with me, I said, how do those people get up there? They're not using that lift over there. And they said, no, that's too expensive. These are all college kids and they can't afford it. I said, well, how in the world do they get up there? And they pointed me over to the other side. And over here was what looked like a cable of some kind, you know. And I said, what's that? And they said, that's a ropeway. You know what a ropeway is? That's Japanese for ropeway. Ropeway. So this was a ropeway over here. And it only cost 10 yen to go up on this. So there they were. They went over there and they grabbed at something like this, you know. And they stood on their own 2 feet. Or 2 skis. Or whatever. And zzz, up they went. Must have had a pulley up at the top. And I don't know where they had a motor, but somewhere they had a motor. Because those people weren't pedaling. And right on up to the top. Now, guess what I thought about? Sermon illustration. Now, no illustration, of course, is perfect. Even the biblical illustrations, as they say, stand on 3 legs because illustrations were not meant to point for point explain everything. But really, I think that is much closer to what the normal Christian life is. Now, you see what's happening. They had a responsibility, you know. They had a responsibility. But the power was the power of another. There was a power yonder at the top, and there was a power right down here near home. And that's the picture we have here in verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as from the Spirit of the Lord. Now the Holy Spirit does it. The Holy Spirit does it. There's an outside power. And an inside power. There's an inside power here and there's an outside power at the throne. So there's an outside power and He is the one. There's an inside power and He is the one. One other than ourselves who provides. But you know, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in a vacuum. The Holy Spirit doesn't just move us out of the way, empty us out and do His thing. No, He does something to us. He does something in us. And we call these the means of grace. I remember when my first daughter was born. Hopefully she hasn't heard this illustration in recent years since she's 26. But I remember when she was born, and we were going to be missionaries in Japan. And we weren't really that much acquainted with Japan, you know. We thought it was going to be like going to the jungles and you had to be prepared for everything. You wouldn't believe the things we took out to Japan the first time we went. And, of course, they made them better and more reasonable out there. But one thing I didn't know about was medicine. And I told the doctor out in California, I said, you know, we're going to the mission field and I may someday have to deliver a baby. Don't you think I ought to be in on this? And this was back before they allowed fathers to come near the hospital even, let alone into the delivery room. And he was kind of avant-garde, you know, and he said, sure, it's okay with me. I didn't know they had more doctors per capita out there than we have in the United States. But at any rate, it worked with the doc. And I went in to see the birth of my firstborn. And when she came into the world, they kept me way over across the room, this huge amphitheater, you know. I could just barely see a little baby over there. But everything went wild when she came into the world. The nurses started running around and the doctor started beating on that poor little thing. I thought, this is awful. And she is kind of a funny color. She's ours, but she doesn't look Anglo. She looks kind of blue. And the doctor was beating on her, and finally some nurse came up with a syringe and they jammed it in her mouth and started doing something. And all of a sudden, she let out a scream. What a yell, and I've heard it many times since. But They were all so happy, and everybody quieted down, and everything was all right. So you know what she needed, don't you? She needed to breathe. And she wasn't breathing, and they were scared to death. And there are a lot of average Christians who are blue babies. They're permanent babies. They're permanently retarded. And it's because they don't breathe. They don't breathe regularly the breath of heaven and prayer, fellowship with God. We live in a very polluted world. Just the spiritual atmosphere is so polluted you can't survive unless you breathe a little of the oxygen of heaven. All day, every day. Pray without ceasing. And the Holy Spirit, yes, but the Holy Spirit doesn't operate apart from these various means or tools that He uses. And the first one is prayer. Communion. We talked about it last night. Companionship with God. Now, this is just a review. You folks know these things. But the main emphasis I want to make tonight is that the Holy Spirit uses these and we work with Him in these. And if we don't work with Him in these, then we're not going to have the growth from one degree of glory to another. Well, the first thing she wanted after she started screaming and yelling was, of course, something to eat. And yelling for food. And even to this day, she has to come out of the house a couple times a week to tank up. And it's a tiny little thing, but boy, she can put it away. And we need it. We need it. And if you lose your appetite, if you don't have an appetite for the Word of God, there's something wrong. Now, don't quit eating just because you've lost your appetite. At least get near enough the church, the hospital, where they can feed you intravenously. But just because you've lost your appetite, don't give up on it. But if you're a healthy, normal Christian, you're going to be hungry for the Word of God and into the Word of God. That's why you all are here. But you get a grotesque sort of a Christian if you get one who's strong on prayer and weak on the book. Or one who's strong on the book and weak on prayer. And then, of course, next thing Marty needed, and she didn't know it, but she really did need, was her family. Now, we were clumsy. We were dumb. We really were. my wife was afraid that she might break. And so she didn't change her diaper. She didn't do anything. I had to do everything. I had to change the baby. I was afraid I might break her too, but something had to happen. She needed her family. Actually, they've done studies back in the some years back when they had these huge orphanages or fondling homes, as they called them. The infant mortality rate was just incredible. Sometimes it would be 80, 90, 95%. Infant mortality rate. And even when they got onto the idea of having sanitary places and antiseptics and so forth, still the infant mortality rate was very high. Until they hit on the idea of providing some kind of substitute mothering for these babies. And in several of the original test cases that they used, they found that the infant mortality incident declined dramatically. Like to maybe 10% when they had these people who would come in and just sort of mother those babies. And we do need one another. We really do need one another. And not just on an informal basis, but in the relationship of the church. And you say, but my church is so sorry, and I go back from his hill, and my preacher can't preach anymore, and the people are so average, you know, just like McQuilkin said, average people all around, not any normal one. And wait a minute. Wait a minute. You need the family. And it may be, the family may be inept, may be clumsy, it may do a lot of things the wrong way, but we need one another. A family, even imperfect as it is when we're in it, nevertheless is one of the main things that God the Holy Spirit used. He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He didn't say, I will build Darlene and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He didn't say, I will build Patsy and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. He said, I will build my church. And that church is a match for hell. You say, oh, but ours is too weak. It's not a match for earth, let alone for hell. It's all right. God the Holy Spirit is building His church, and you need the church of Jesus. Well, you say, what about the Bible fellowship? That's right. Wait. It's the church where there is interpersonal responsibility. Responsibility to the church, to one another. And it is in this context. Well, I wish we had time to talk about the purposes and the functions of the church. And there's ways that a church can change and become more what it ought to be. But we need one another. We need exercise. I read statistics one time on the activity of an infant. And it's incredible. The activity of an infant for 1 hour would wear out a grown man for a day. Something along that nature. I mean, it's just incredible the kind of activity that they have. And if we tried to go at the same pace, there's no hope for us. But we need the exercise. In other words, we need to be active for God. Now, it may be a good thing. In fact, I think it is a good thing to get out in Arabia, as Paul did. He was so active, he was born running. He went there to preach and to teach and to win people and to argue the case for Christianity as soon as he was saved. And then the Lord had to have him run out of town. And you remember he went out into his hill for 2 or 3 years, I guess. Some say longer than that. In order to be alone with God. And that's a good thing. But you can't stay there forever. You've got to get back into the activity. And that's what the Holy Spirit will use as you exit, as you work for Him, as you find out what your gift is and get to work. These are the things God will use you to grow you and to do what? To transform you from one degree of glory to another. But you say it's not happening. Well, I can tell you why it's not happening. You say, I'm reading the Bible, but it's like eating sawdust. I'm praying, but it's like there was a brass ceiling. I'm trying to work, but it's like I'm so weak I just fall on my face. And that church, I can't stand it. Well, what's wrong? I think we have a hint of it here. We do have our responsibility. And so we're working our way backwards through this verse, as you can see. But we all, Paul was a southerner, but we all, with unveiled face. Now, what is he talking about here? He says, with unveiled face. Well, in the verses that precede this, he tells about how Moses had to put a veil on his face. And then in verse 14 he says, but their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the Bible, the same veil remaineth, it not being removed. In other words, these people read the Bible, but they can't understand it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't do anything for them. Why? Because there's the veil of sin across their mind. Okay, they've got a veiled mind. But that veil is done away in Christ. Verse 15. Unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. First it says their mind, then their heart, and then their face, but it's all the same thing. But whensoever he shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Isn't that beautiful? When you turn to the Lord, the veil of sin was taken away. The sin question was settled. And so this first characteristic of one who is growing in Christ is that he's got an unveiled heart, an unveiled mind, an unveiled face. What does that mean? That means the sin question is settled. But here's what happens, and this is why average Christians are not normal. A person's never saved if he doesn't repent of his sins and turn his life over to God. Of course not. You only come to God on God's terms, and God is God. And if we come to Him, we come to Him as God. And so we turn our lives over to Him, and the veil is taken away, and we can understand it, and we have new life, and the glory's turned on, and it's beautiful. But then the average Christian experience is gradually to drift, to become a little cold, and gradually for things to get a little dim, and the focus to get a little blurred, and still read the Bible, and still pray, and still go to church, but sort of fuzzy, you know? And there's sort of a drift there. And the first thing you know, they're powerless. And it's not from one degree of glory to another. It's from one degree of misery, one degree of embarrassment to another. And you say, what's wrong? Well, it's that same sin question. You see, the veil has come back. And in 90% of the cases in which a Christian is average instead of normal, it's because of the sin question. Not that he's been rebellious and said no to God, although some do that. And of course, there's no hope under those circumstances, but just a general drift away into doing my own thing and neglecting these, we call the means of grace. And what's needed? A new experience is needed? Yes. A new turning point is needed. He needs to be converted. He needs to turn around. The word convert literally means. He doesn't need to be born again. My understanding of Scripture, you're only born once. But he needs to have a new confrontation with God in which he yields his life to God. But that's not all. He said, we all with unveiled face. You've got a clear vision with God. Your sins are not separating between you and your God. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, we don't see God immediately, face to face. There's coming a day when we will. Now we see Him in a mirror. The mirror of the Word. We see Him in the mirror of the lives of others who are genuine and real. We see Him reflected in various ways. But, he says, beholding as in a mirror the image or the glory, the character of God. How do you do this? Now, we don't use that word, behold. Any of you have a modern translation? Is there any other word than behold? You don't go to a football game and say, "Behold the touchdown." You know, you say, "Look, maybe." But if you just said, "Look here," you wouldn't get the force of it, because this word has the idea of fastening your eyes on and keeping them there. Gazing, we would say in Old English, to gaze and keep on gazing. You want to know who's going to be a successful Christian? Who's going to be a normal Christian? It's a person who fixes his gaze on Jesus and keeps it there. Keeps looking to Jesus. To Him, to His strength, to His word, to His character, to His beauty. You see the standard of what you're supposed to be, and you see the strength that will enable you to be, and you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, confidently trusting Him. So those are the two basic secrets. Do you remember the ski lift? I mean, not ski lift, but the, what did they call it? Ropeway. The ropeway? You remember? Sure enough, it was the power of another, but they had the responsibility to do what? And you know, they told me, I asked them at that time, I said, "What if he lets loose with one hand?" Well, they said, "It's bad news. He'll spin off on it. And you got to hold on with both hands." My mother used to put it this way. She said, "If you want to know the secret of the Christian life, you can spell it on your two hands. And the first is Y-I-E-L-D, yield. And the second is trust, T-R-U-S-T. Y-I-E-L-D, T-R-U-S-T. And that's our responsibility, yield. Yield. Settle a sin question. One big yes, of course, but every day the little yes. Yes, Lord, I just want your way. Yes, Lord, not my thing, not my way. You take the driver's seat today. Yes, Lord, and we yield to Him. And then trust. We keep our eyes fixed on Him, not on ourselves, not on our past failures, not on our innate ability or that which we've accumulated of knowledge on His hill, but we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Trust in Him, because you see, it's by the Spirit of the Lord that this miracle takes place. And that's the secret of the normal Christian life. Are you normal today? Or average? This is glorious good news. We all, with unveiled face, keeping our eyes glued to Jesus, His character, His glory, are being transformed. I got good news for you. That word "transform" is only used three times in the New Testament, and it's talking about the transformation of your inner character, your whole being. There are other words that are used that speak of the costume that you wear, of the change of garments type thing. But this is the innermost being. You are being transformed into what? Into the same image, His likeness, from one degree of glory to another. Even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's good news. It's the normal Christian life. Let's close with prayer. Do we have just a moment of quiet before the Lord? If you've been a bit discouraged because you've tried to do it yourself, with your own efforts, willpower, resources. Or if you've been discouraged, on the other hand, because you've tried to find the secret combination, some experience, some formula that other people seem to have used successfully, and you haven't found it, or you found it but haven't been able to keep it, and you're discouraged, then tonight, just look to Jesus. What does that mean? Remember that He has the resources. Don't expect it to happen instantaneously, but expect Him to work in power in your life to transform you from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of the Lord. Tell Him yes in a new yieldedness, and tell Him you trust in Him. Will you tell Him that? We thank You, Father, for this wonderful life that You've promised. And we ask, Lord, that each one of us in this room may experience it, not just tonight, but tomorrow and all the tomorrows till we meet Jesus. We ask it in His name. Amen.